Now we turn to a study of the fourth chapter of Joshua and to the second of the three sections we mentioned last week in our analysis of this whole section. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, describes the lifting of the memorial stones from the riverbed. And the third section, from chapter 4, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, we have the reversion of the waters of Jordan and the erection of the memorial stones at Gilgal on the environs of the city of Jericho. And we see the same threefold sort of pattern in these verses as we saw last time. First of all, there was God's command to Joshua in the first three verses. Then Joshua's communication of the command to the people, verses 4 to 7. And then the actual fact, fulfilling the command in obedience. And it does seem significant, doesn't it, that three times in this double section of the book, chapters 3 and 4, we have this particular pattern unfolded. And the keynote is surely obedience. And it's significant that in this particular period of Israel's history, when everything went right with them, there should be this emphasis on obedience. For this is what explains their prospering. That's the principle. That's the sine qua non of true success in spiritual life. We don't, you know, have to search very far or very long. When Christians get into the doldrums to find the reason why, somewhere along the line, there has been disobedience. And that's where they need to turn back to and get sorted out. And it's always wise when things go wrong and become unstuck to go back to first principles and do a long, hard look at our lives and see whether this principle has gone or is going by default in one way or another. And if we find that somewhere along the line we have disobeyed or failed to heed God's express will and command, then we've found the answer to our problem. And there's nothing more to be said. We need to repent and renew ourselves in obedience to the Lord. Now, many of you will know that there's a good deal of allegorizing of Old Testament passages such as these before us in the book of Joshua. And indeed, we have warrant for this in Paul's statements in 1 Corinthians 10, for example, where he allegorizes the history of God's people at the time of the Red Sea and the wilderness wanderings and applies them to the Christians in Corinth. But we need to be careful lest that kind of interpretation should go beyond sensible bounds. And I must confess that I'm somewhat uneasy about over much of this, as there's often an element of the arbitrary in the application or interpretation. As we see in our hymns, for example, from the misapplication, for example, of the crossing of Jordan to mean the passing from life to death and into heaven. The hymn in our hymn book, "There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign." And that hymn speaks of Jordan as death. Could we but stand where Moses stood and view the landscape, or you know these words. But that's a misinterpretation. And that's why we need to be careful in allegorizing the Old Testament. But having said that, there are in fact some legitimate applications that we can make here in this chapter in relation to the symbolic nature of some of the things we're told about. The ark, for example, carried by the priests, has surely a symbolic significance in the ongoing story. And the 12 stones set up in the bed of the river, and the 12 stones set up at Gilgal, after the whole of Israel had crossed the Jordan dry shod. And something needs to be said about these symbolic references. Now, first of all, the significance of the ark is that it contained the tables of stone on which were graven the Ten Commandments received at Sinai by Moses. And in the going forth of the ark before the people, and their following it through Jordan, were given a symbol of the new kind of leading and guiding which Israel was now to have in this new development as they crossed into the Promised Land. They were to be, as we said last week, a people following the word of the Lord and living in obedience to its command. And furthermore, and this is what we have here, the ark of the Lord, borne by the priests, who stood motionless in the riverbed of Jordan, amid all the bustle and activity of the people as they crossed the river, affords a further symbolic message. For the ark, borne by the priests, was motionless all the time the vast concourse of people were moving across the river. And that was surely meant to signify that the ark stood there as the guarantor, the protector of Israel, and the restrainer of the waters of Jordan. That was what it was supposed to be signifying. And it was when the ark went first into the waters, borne by the priests in the first instance, that the waters were parted and receded and the riverbed was made clear. That's the clear implication here. This is supernatural. This is miraculous. God was at work here. And it was by the presence of the ark standing there motionless that the waters could not touch the people. That's the significance. That's a symbol here. The presence of the Lord guarding the way. Bunyan made the way up to the palace beautiful. A difficult way. And timorous and mistrust came running down the hill, frightened for their lives. There are lions up there. And we'll see, as the story goes on, that the lions were chained. They couldn't touch the pilgrims. And this is how it was here. The waters were built up and kept away from the people of God. They couldn't touch the people of God because God's presence was holding them back. I was reading only this morning one of the commentators who suggested that perhaps on that side, northwards, there had been some invisible, mighty hand restraining the waters, and what had happened was that they'd flown back as if behind an invisible barrier and formed a lake of water. I don't know whether that was how God did it or not. It's an interesting suggestion. But that's the point. It was by the presence of the ark standing there motionless that the waters could not touch the people. And so long as there were any Israelites in the channel, the ark remained a silent presence to ensure their safety. Now that's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And it can be applied in all sorts of ways. You could put it like this. So long as the living Word of God is in the midst of a situation, no harm can come to the church, the people of God. Now that's something very reassuring, isn't it? And this is one reason why some of us regard it as so important and critical and essential to bear witness to the authority of Holy Scripture in the life of the church. Because we can see, as apparently others are unable to see or unwilling to see, in their marginalization of preaching, that this is the alone guarantor of the church's safety and well-being. What does that say to us then about what I've called the marginalization of preaching? The moving of preaching to a relatively minor and insignificant role, either in worship or in the life of the church in general. To remove the Word of God is to open the church to danger. The ark was visible, you see, to all the people as they crossed. And therefore it was a visible token to them, and doubtless a token given in deference to the weakness of their faith and the trembling of their hearts at the prospect of crossing the river. So let's think of that vast concourse of people. Many hundreds of thousands of people from the 12 tribes. Were none of them frightened to death? Were none of them trembling as they went into the dry part of the river bed? I was musing about this past week, and it crossed my mind to wonder whether the prophet Isaiah had this part of Scripture, this bit in Joshua, in mind when he spoke and wrote his wonderful words in Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee." Where did Isaiah get that idea? Could it have been from this chapter 4 in Joshua? They're very apposite, these words, to describe what the Israelites must have felt as they entered the channel made in the riverbed. We can hardly believe, can we, that at least some of them were timid and trembling souls, apprehensive lest the waters should somehow come crashing down upon them. See, it's easy for us who weren't there to say, surely they would have faith. But it's quite another matter when you yourself are going through such a perilous experience, humanly speaking. And speaking of trembling and fearfulness, let's also spare a thought for the priests who are at the heart of the situation. Because they were commanded to stand still. And it was not until they received the express command of God to leave their place that they made a single move. They stood by their appointed post. And theirs was an attitude of complete obedience in face of the severe test, both of their courage and of their patience. After all, you know, the priests were human, like other Israelites. And we need to ask whether they could simply have taken that experience in their stride. I was reading about the miraculous here, right enough, but it's not a fairy story. The priests, would have had their fears too. And it says something, doesn't it, about them, that in spite of their fear and trembling, they stood firm and motionless. The waters of Jordan were towering miraculously, mysteriously above them, held back by some mighty, omnipotent hand. But they weren't supermen, but men of like passions as we are, and ordinary mortals. They stood firm, but it must have been a severe test of their faith. We get letters from time to time from some of the dear men who are standing in the breach throughout Scotland in these days. Do you suppose that they can take in their stride the pressures, the oppositions, the telephone calls that some of them get threatening them with action if they continue to stand in the way they're doing? Oh, yes, that happens. I spoke only a week or two ago to a man who told me exactly that. How about a man in his congregation, high up in the business world of Edinburgh, who phoned and threatened him on the telephone? Do you suppose it's easy for a man to face that and to stand firm in the light of that? Of course it's never easy. And maybe we should remember some of these men far oftener than we do in all that they have to bear from those who oppose themselves to the real work of the gospel. But having said that, this is surely a symbol for all that of the kind of attitude that God expects of us and that he counts upon in the work of his hand. And if that's so, let us just ask ourselves whether this is a characteristic of our Christian lives. Are we to be depended upon like this? And for this kind of obedience? Can God depend upon us unquestioningly to stand where he has placed us and to stand there as long as he wants us to stand there and to stand until he tells us to move? Are we dependable like that? You see how practical all this is for us. Now, you'll notice in verses 5 to 7 that in relation to Joshua's command to the 12 representatives of the tribes to take stones from the bed of the river, that Joshua used two words that are significant in terms of the symbolic way in which we've been trying to interpret these events of that day. The stones were, first of all, to be a sign, verse 6, that this may be a sign among you. And secondly, in verse 7, these stones shall be for a memorial forever. Now that surely legitimizes the symbolic interpretation of some of the things that took place. And this reference here to their children . This may be a sign to you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean ye by these stones?" We need to look at that for a moment. Now, that question, "What mean ye by these stones?" echo practically identical words in relation to Israel's earlier history in the institution of the Passover, Exodus chapter 12. "What mean ye by this service?" And the children were encouraged to ask such questions. Now there's an obvious connection between these two questions. And both alike stand as an encouragement to the children of God's people to ask questions about the great events of their parents' faith. See, there's nothing in the Bible of the attitude that sometimes, perhaps often enough, expressed in the words, children should be seen and not heard. On the contrary, they were to be encouraged to ask about the things of the faith, from which we may learn the propriety and the usefulness and indeed the need for Christian people to rehearse with their children the mighty acts of God. In this regard, we may recall that one of the most impressive and striking and indeed moving incidents in the history book of the early church, in the Acts of the Apostles, occurred on the day when the Apostle Paul sent from Miletus to the elders of the church at Ephesus and bade them come to meet with him before he returned to Palestine. This was the last time they were to see the beloved Apostle. And we are told of that deeply moving scene on the seashore in Acts chapter 20, when he spoke to them about his ministry and his testimony among them. And we are told, almost in passing, that those who came from Ephesus to meet them had their families with them, their wives and their children. Now, I've always felt, in reading Acts chapter 20, that it must have been an unforgettable experience for these children to be there that day in a situation so charged with spiritual power. They could never have forgotten it. And it seems to me that this is the justification for rehearsing to children the mighty acts of God, as Israel was in this passage encouraged to do, and of having children associated with God's people in the great days of the Son of Man. Now, there is a tendency nowadays to exclude children from worship. But that's not how they thought in Bible times. It's part of our responsibility, both as parents and as members of a congregation, for bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of Christ. And there's nothing more calculated to thrill the souls of young people than just this. And for older folk who have known the ways of God and have experienced the visitations of God, to tell them how great our God is and of the mighty things that God has done. That's to render children the best kind of service. And that's one of the ways that lives can be shaped and fashioned and inspired to follow Christ. Tell them about the great things of God. And the second thing that this underlines is the duty of parental instruction of children. The instruction of children, you know, is not meant to be left to Sunday school teachers. It's the province and the responsibility of parents to instruct children. Now, that doesn't mean that Sunday schools are a mistake. But if by having Sunday schools, parents opt out of their God-given responsibility to instruct their children in God's ways, then Sunday school will need to be called in question. And if Sunday school teaching becomes a substitute for the instruction given by parents, then it should be abolished. Now, that substitution needn't be. But if it does take place, it is wrong, and it ought not to be. To tell children of the mighty acts of God will implant in them a conviction about the reality and power of the living God that no amount of pagan and anti-Christian teaching in day school in later years will ever be able to shake. I recall as a child being taken to a mission hall in Aberdeen where the missioner in those days was a man called John G. Smith. And as a little boy, that man terrified me. He would shake his fist and thunder out the word of the Lord, and I was terrified. But it left its mark upon me. There's a story about a little boy who was taken to church by his granny, and the minister was going at Goodo from the pulpit and thundering away, and the little boy whispered in an awesome voice to his mummy, to his granny, "I hope he doesn't escape." I appreciate that feeling. But the point is this: impressions made. And the impression left upon me was of a great God, a living God, a real God. And I like to think that that played its part in the long history of my earlier years that led me to the Lord and into the ministry. Now, I'm not advocating thunderings and shaking of fists at people, but there's something there. And I knew in my heart of hearts that there was a reality in that mission hall, and that there was a living God at work in that place. And therefore, the younger children are when the mighty things of God are told them, the better. If a child is given a conviction, not about the truth of the scriptures only, but of the reality of a wonder-working God, and if his heart is set on fire to love such a God and to know such a God, then that young life is safe. The Ark of the Covenant will stand over and overshadow that child, and when he passes through the waters, they shall not overflow him. Now let me spell this out in a word before we go on. God has been pleased to bless in this dear place over the years, and many wonderful and thrilling things have happened in the lives of men and women. Well, let us tell our bairns what God has done. Tell them about the wonderful answers to prayer that we've known. Tell them till their hearts thrill with the glory and wonder of it all. You know, we don't need much of a door into their minds. If, for example, they should say one day to us, "Daddy, why do people love singing Amazing Grace?" Well, you explain it to them by telling just how amazing that grace is, and begin with your own experience and tell them what God has done for your soul. That will grip them and anchor them. And you'll say to them, "Israel, come over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over. And the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." That's the kind of language that the scripture encourages us to use. Now, and let me be brief because the time we're gone. What are we to say about the two sets of memorial stones? I think it's difficult, if not impossible, to not think that there must be some deep symbolic significance in this, and even some typological significance. And as we close, let me just try to assess what we're meant to take from this. Bearing in mind that if the history of Israel is typical in this sense, then the stones must partake of this typical character also. We should remember, you see, that in crossing the Red Sea by the power of God, Israel was separated from a life of bondage in Egypt. That was the beginning of things for them. as the people of God, covenanted to God by grace. And it can hardly be controverted that this was a spiritual experience for them, not merely the progress geographically of a historical people. And this lends credence to the idea that the phenomenon of the two lots of stones has this symbolic significance in terms of a twofold experience of death and resurrection. The symbolism, therefore, in the two sets of stones is just this: death and resurrection. And a reminder that it's out of death, and this is the New Testament message, the death of Christ, vicarious and representative, that resurrection Christ, represented by life in Canaan, is made possible. So, the 12 memorial stones placed in the Jordan were immediately submerged by the returning waters, signifying a life bidden final farewell to, never to return. For the 12 stones placed on the west side of Jordan at Gilgal were to be a perpetual witness to the miraculous passage through Jordan into the promised land. Death and resurrection, therefore, are the twin realities shown in symbol and type at this point in the story. Now, if we had time to glance at 1 Corinthians 10, which we haven't, but you'll remember it, I'm sure, this will make it clear that this kind of construction placed on Israel's experience at the Jordan River is in line with Paul's when he says that all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And it's therefore an easy transition from this picture to one given in such passages as Romans chapter 6 in the New Testament, where Paul speaks of our being baptized into Christ's death, buried with him into death, united with him in the likeness of his death. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Reckon ye yourselves to have died to sin and come alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And what the apostle teaches there and elsewhere in his new epistles is that in Christ's death, the believer died, and in his resurrection, the believer is raised to live a new life. And the picture, therefore, given us in the crossing of the River Jordan by Israel is, from the spiritual point of view, one of dead men coming to life. And it's in the power and energy of that new life that we, as believers, go forward into our Canaan, the life of Christian service and warfare, to fight the battles of the Lord. And please God, what we read week by week in this ancient book will be the source and inspiration of all we do in the Christian life. The 12 stones embedded in the river bed were overflowed by the waters when they came back to normal, symbolizing the death of the old way and the birth of the new thing. And the stones made into a mound at Gilgal were a perpetual reminder to the people of Israel that this was a new situation, and that God, the living God, was with them in all the warfare that they were to conduct in the days that lay ahead. That's a symbolism. And we need to read this passage in the light of the symbolism that it affords. This afternoon, when you have a spare moment, look up 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read what Paul says about the history of God's people in the wilderness and indeed coming into the promised land. And it will become clearer and clearer as you meditate upon it. And may God himself bless you in that exercise. Now, we're going to sing a hymn which belongs to the resurrection section of our hymn books. Hymn number 126. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hearts to heaven, and voices raise. And the second verse says, Christ is risen, we are risen. Shed upon us heavenly grace, rain and dew and gleams of glory from the brightness of thy face. Christ is risen, we are risen. This is the thing. 1, 2, 6, and we're going to sing the well-known tune, Morgan Lead.